Hello. How are we? Thank you so much. So my name is Darren. If you saw me wandering to the back of church late, just cycled over from Christ Church Spitalfields, where I was at the beginning of their service over there. Our family's been a part of that church for 8 years, and we were there this morning, partly because they were blessing us and sending us off, because starting next week, our family's joining you all to be a part of life here. So we're excited about that. No need to applause. Just want to tell you why I showed up to church late. So we are excited about that. We feel like God's called us to be here with you and to join in the work that God's doing here. So, all right. And we're going to continue on in our series that we've been doing in the book of Philippians, which is really a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi to encourage them. And he really encourages them to keep on keeping on. That's kind of the whole point of his letter. Keep on keeping on. I want to encourage you, he writes. So my question to us before we dig into this, and then I'm going to pray, is why read this letter at this time? Like, as a church, Good Shepherd Mission, why read this right now? I think this actually, for us in this time, is a moment to just recognize that in the midst of the transition here that we've experienced, in the midst of looking ahead to what God might bring as God brings on and we appoint a new leader, in the midst of all that's happening in our city and in our world, how do we stand firm? How do we remain solid? How do we keep our footing sure in the midst of that? That's really why. And how do we do that with joy? Because that's really Paul's letter, right? How do we not just do it and kind of plod on, but how do we do it with joy and excitement? That's Paul's letter. So that's why we're looking at this now. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dig in together. God, we thank you for the work that you are doing here at the mission. We thank you for this letter. And we invite your Spirit to speak to us now through your word. And we pray that you'd open our ears to hear what you have for us today from a letter that's old but is timeless because you spoke these words. In Christ's name, amen. So why does Paul write the letter of Philippians? By the way, this is page 1115 in your Bibles there. And we're looking at chapter 3 today. But the whole letter, why does he write? He writes to thank them, to encourage them, and to endorse a couple of his fellow ministry leaders alongside him. But he also, in this chapter especially, he writes to warn against two things, really. One, legalism, and I think you heard a little bit about that last week. Andy talked about the legalism that can come from those who say that in order to follow Jesus, you have to go back and do Jewish customs. You have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law, and Paul wants to say, no, please don't get caught up in that. And then secondly, he wants to really warn against the opposite of legalism, which is the idea that there's no restraints whatsoever. It doesn't matter what we do. It's all grace, and therefore we can behave however we want. And that's what we're going to look at today. So there's two kind of warnings here in the middle of a letter that's really about how to thank and to encourage. So let's read the text all the way through. I'm assuming you heard the first half of chapter 3 last week, but we're going to start right at verse 12 in my talk, but I'll back up to verse 10 just to catch the theme here a little bit. Verse 10 of chapter 3 in Philippians. I want to know Christ, Paul writes. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Therefore, stand firm. So, now I think part of what's happening here is Paul, all through the kind of a theme of his book, an anthem in his book, is everything that he talks about, he describes the end so that you can really get a picture of what it looks like when it gets played out. He doesn't just say, hey, do this. He says, and here's what happens if you do this. Or he doesn't just warn against something. He says, here's what it looks like if you go that direction. Okay? So the key verse that kind of unlocks a lot of the themes that you see in this letter that he writes is 3:13. And we just read it. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. It's like he's saying, you know what? If I can just give you one piece of advice, this is it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. So there's this kind of no turning back, not even looking back, not even remembering what's behind, but actually pressing forward to look ahead. So that's how we can have joy. Like the theme of this letter is about encouragement and joy. It's because as we look ahead, we know the ending. As we press on, we know how it ends up. And actually you can see this theme all through his letter. Let me tell you how I get there. I'm going to work backwards in the letter to kind of show you where Paul does this. Are you willing to do this with me? Can we do this on Sunday on a bank holiday deep in August? Let's do it. Okay. So Philippians 2:9-10, he begins with the end. He describes an emphasis on the future. So look at 9 and 10. He's talking about Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death and resurrection. And then he says how it ends up. Therefore, God exalts him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He tells how the story with Jesus ends in him being exalted and every name coming under his name and every knee bowing and tongue confessing. So that's the story of Jesus. But he even goes into it even further back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, a page before, 1:15-18. He's talking about false teachers. We covered this a few weeks ago. False teachers, or not false teachers, but teachers who are of the gospel who are really doing it out of mixed motives. And he says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up some trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So he says, what difference does it make? Here's how it ends up. Either way, Christ is preached, and that's good news. So we see it in chapter 1. And, you know, while we're at it, let's look further in chapter 1 at verse 27. Again, that spirit of, why does it matter? Whatever happens, here's how it ends up. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28 is where we see this theme. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. He talks about the end result of what happens. But that you will be saved, and that by God. So there's that theme again, too. Did you see in verse 27 it says, stand firm in the spirit? I know that you'll stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. So there's this whole idea all through the text of here's how it ends. It ends this way for Jesus. It ends this way for those of you who follow along and stand firm. And it ends this way for those who would be called the enemies of the cross. You see that in each of these text. So how do we do this? How do we stand firm in this way? Well, it was right at the end of the text that I read, 4, chapter 1. It says, "Stand firm, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Now, in what way? I'm so glad you asked, because that's what we're going to cover here in this text, chapter 3. In chapter 2, he says, "Have the same mindset of Christ's humility. Do everything without grumbling or arguing," he says in chapter 2. In the rest of chapter 2, as you heard a couple of weeks back, you hear, we heard, "Model yourselves after quality people." So have the humble mindset of Jesus. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Model yourselves after quality people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in this chapter that we're looking at today, it's chapter 3, verse 17. I know I'm hopping all over the place, but we're about to dive in and go deep on this particular text. He says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Be on the lookout for enemies of the cross," he says in chapter 3, 18. So how do we stand firm? We do each of these things, looking out for examples that we can follow and being aware of places or people that would be people we don't want to follow, people that we would be enemies of the cross, that we shouldn't imitate. So I think for us today, let's just talk about, why does this matter? Because you might be thinking, okay, this is great, Paul's letter to them at this time, but think about our world today. In the midst of an economy, a global economy, that's up and down, even just that we saw in this last week, it's kind of a roller coaster ride. In the midst of a city with rising housing prices and an increasing number of people on the margins who are homeless and vulnerable, even in the midst of being a church in transition and looking ahead to what God has for us, here's how we stand firm. Paul says in chapter 3 two things. He says, imitate the right people. And secondly, he says, remember your heavenly citizenship. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Imitate the right people and remember your heavenly citizenship. Let's talk about what it means to imitate people. And first of all, I think you might say, well, look, I'm an adult, I'm mature, I don't need to copy anybody. I don't need to imitate anyone. I mean, I'm fine, I'm my own person. It's really just kids that do that, right? But the reality is, and something that we train our people in the ministry that I lead with Interchange, a lot of our new apprentices, we say, look, you're moving into a neighborhood, and you will be influenced by what happens in that neighborhood, by the people that you live around, by the company you keep, by the models that you take on. Consciously or unconsciously, you're going to take on the characteristics of that neighborhood and these people, the people that you associate with. My kids, two of them, were born in the United States. But we moved here 8 years ago when they were 2 and 4. And now, to some people's ears, they sound very British, especially when they've spent all week in school around their peers and their teachers and everybody speaking in an English accent. Sometimes it's a Cockney accent, East End accent, but they sound British. But to other people's ears, especially when they've spent all summer holiday around their American parents, or maybe they've talked to their grandparents on Skype, they sound American. But what happens is, as kids, they imitate who they're around. They pick up these accents because of who they're around. Whether it's a choice or not, it happens to us, doesn't it? And if you think, oh, that's just kids, I mean, adults do it too. I've been thinking lately about my beard. Why have I grown out my beard? Is it because I live near Brick Lane? And is it because I'm a hipster? Or is it because I have Muslim neighbors? It kind of works either way right now, which I'm really excited about. I can have a beard, and it kind of fits in with both cultures. But in reality, it's actually kind of okay to have a beard right now. So, of course, I've grown mine out. Now, as soon as it's not, I might sort of shave it off like everybody else. We see how we're influenced by the culture of the people that we're around. We're natural imitators. So it isn't really a matter of choice whether you're going to imitate someone or not. It's a matter of being shaped by the company you keep. So I would say choose wisely. And that's Paul's word here in chapter 3. Choose wisely. So much of the Christian life is caught rather than taught. Or as my kids would say, caught rather than taught. Did I do that okay? I'm trying here. I'm trying. I don't know. My kids could do it so much better. But so much of the Christian life is caught. It's contagious, right? It's imitation of the people that God has appointed as maybe not even leaders in official roles, but people in your lives who are mature and growing in the faith. And here's what Paul says in the midst of this warning about who to imitate, don't imitate people who are legalistic. Don't imitate people who are way beyond the bounds in terms of lack of restraint. Imitate these people, he writes in chapter 3. And what does he say to imitate? He says, imitate their servanthood. Now, where do I get that? I'm going to go back and trace this through his letter, like I just did with that other theme, because I want us to really see that it's something he's building towards all through this short little address to this church in Philippi, okay? Are you with me? Even in his opening address, he gives us a little signpost. Look at the very first verse of Paul's letter to the Philippians, 1, verses 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, that's interesting, because in so many of his other letters, Paul actually says, apostles of Christ Jesus. But here, he points out to the church in Philippi, we're actually slaves. He does away with the title of authority and leadership and actually describes himself and Timothy as slaves, servants. And also, look at who he writes to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, that's the one place where he actually gives a little shout out to the people in charge, the people with authority and status and position in the church. In so many other places, he writes to all the church. But here he says, us slaves, us servants, want to say something to you as a church and especially to you leaders. So pay attention. So he does it at the very beginning of his letter. And then he does it in chapter 2, again, as he talks about Jesus. Look at that. We've talked about this poem before, and you've heard it even a couple of weeks ago as we looked at it. Having in mind this, the mind of Christ Jesus, verse 6 of chapter 2, who being in very nature God, and then fast forward to verse 7, took on the very nature of a servant. It's that same word, servant, slave. Jesus, who actually had the position of being equal to God, took on the form of servant. So when Paul says in Corinthians, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me, I'm going to follow Jesus, the Jesus he's following is the one who took on the form of being a servant. And then you see it as well in who he endorses in chapters 2 and 3. So when he talks about Timothy, and I know you've covered this, but I want to point out with my little highlighter here this theme all through his book on who to imitate and how and why. In Timothy, or in Philippians, as he talks about Timothy, look at verse 20 to 22 of chapter 2. He says, I have no one else like him, he writes of Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone else looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He's been a servant, he writes of Timothy. He doesn't stop there. He writes it of Epaphroditus, too. Look at 29, verse 29 of chapter 2. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So these two guys, he says, they were servants. Servants almost to the point of dying. Epaphroditus nearly died, risking his life to work alongside me as a servant. I want you to imitate that. And then he writes of himself, Paul, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, he writes. The power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. So let me tell you why this matters. Why did this matter to this particular church community, which was really on an outskirt of Rome? It was a colony of Rome, really on the outskirts of society, but one of the main early churches. But it really was made up of people who had probably never been to Rome, and yet were pretty proud of their Roman citizenship. And if you know anything about ancient Roman culture in that time, you know that it was huge. The value of honor and status and position was bigger than anything else. I mean, people's, their names were these elongated list of titles that they bore as they went about the city, either as senators or as the elite class or even non-elites. Everybody had their pecking order. So where you sat, what you wore, everything about status was huge in Roman society in these days. And right in the midst of that, Paul writes a letter to a church that's caught up in that same system of hierarchy and who's the leader and who's not the leader and who's the servant and who's the slave. Where does everybody sit? How are they dressed? He writes, I want you to imitate people who are servants and servant leaders. And then he says in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3, well, let me back up a verse. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For I have often told you before and now, and tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So I think this is a real word. In terms of who we imitate and how we imitate, this is a word for a church on the verge of a recruitment process for a new leader. Because the person you want to select shouldn't be the person who preaches the best or has, you know, all the pedigree or any of that stuff. It's the person whose servanthood you know you could imitate, that you know you'd want to be inspired by and follow after. That's what Paul says as he writes. He says, follow me and follow my friends that are like this, because we're following Jesus, who could have been equal to God and chose the form of a servant. And then he gives a warning. Hey, by the way, don't be like these people. Verse 18, I've told you with tears what they're like. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. See how he points to what happens if you go this way? Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is their shame. Now, what happens if your God is your stomach? That means that you're never going to be satisfied, right? So, my buddy Chad, who came along with me today, we went to the other. Did you know the other day was National Burger Day here in the UK? Yes. Oh, I'm so glad somebody else knew this. It was National Burger Day, and we went to Dalston Yard, where there was a giant, and I do mean giant, burger fest with probably 30 or 40 food trucks all flipping burgers. And I'm either proud or ashamed to tell you that we stood in line for an hour to get a burger, and it was okay, but it wasn't worth waiting an hour for. But do you know what we did right after we finished those burgers? We got in line to get another burger, because that's what you do on National Burger Day. And, you know, as an American, you just sort of want to see, hey, can the Brits do it? Can they do a good burger? Let's try. And I think you can. There's some good ones in there. Well, we feasted ourselves on Burger Day, and we're surrounded by hundreds, probably 1,000 people who are also queuing up for burgers on National Burger Day. And I can guarantee you that if they didn't have 4 or 5 burgers that night, the next morning, even if they did, they were hungry. When your God is your stomach, you're just living meal to meal, paycheck to paycheck, month to month. There is no eternal destiny or satisfaction. Their end is destruction, Paul writes. His encouragement is to seek out what truly satisfies. Well, what does that look like? That looks like claiming your heavenly citizenship. Paul says, remember your true citizenship. Not just remember it, but live into it. And this is a theme that he puts both at the beginning of his letter and also right here in chapter 3. At the beginning, we heard in Philippians 1:27, he wrote, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I said it before, but the residents in Philippi there in that city, they were proud of their Roman citizenship. It brought them status. Their eyes were set on earthly things. And they also knew, as citizens of a far-off city, Rome, they knew what it was like to claim citizenship even though they hadn't necessarily been born in Rome. They were Roman citizens because they were colonized. So in the midst of all of that, Paul writes, you know, don't set your eyes on this temporal earthly thing. Set your eyes on your heavenly citizenship. Verse 20 of chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So in a letter relentlessly focused on how things end up, this is Paul's strong reminder. It's to remember where our home is, which is really about our identity and about our destiny. isn't it? And he doesn't just talk about where our home is, but what happens as a result of this Savior that we await. He transforms our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. Now, what's he warned about in this other, and earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3, what did he warn about? He warned about things related to how our bodies can deceive us. Legalism. Seeking after doing all the right things, even circumcision, even being as Jewish culturally as you could be, to be accepted. He says, that's not right. Anti-legalism, where your God is your belly, right? Where you're left dissatisfied. He says, that's not right either. So it isn't about keeping all the rules or breaking all the rules. It's about the transforming work of Jesus. We anticipate a Savior coming from our heavenly citizenship who's making us more and more like him. So we await our citizenship in heaven, and we await full encounter with our coming Savior, Jesus. See, there's no earthly kingdom, there's no heavenly kingdom without a king. That's why Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every in heaven, on earth, and under his feet, and under the earth. And in this passage here, he talks about Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform us. Everything's under Jesus' feet. Everything is under Jesus' authority. Psalm 8:6 says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. It's under Jesus' domain. So when we're tempted to get caught up in, oh, how's the new school year going to go, and what's going to happen at church, and what's going to happen in our family, and how's this illness going to work out, and all the things that we get sort of swept away by, the anxieties of it, Paul encourages us to stand firm with joyful expectation because we know how it ends. We have a citizenship that we can claim now, our status as citizens of an earthly place for this moment, but a heavenly place in the future that begins now. This future that we anticipate begins now. Here on earth, God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. How do we stand firm? Through a life of personal commitment, determination, and effort. I mean, there's no way you can read Paul's letter and say, well, it's really just about kicking back and relaxing because heaven's coming. No, he says, I press on. I run the race. All of these sports analogies, right? Everything about pushing in and pressing on. It's a life of determination and effort. That's our consecration, right? But actually, it's all Jesus. It's Jesus that does the work, Paul writes. It's Christ who perfects this in me. It's Christ who transforms our heavenly bodies. So we live this life of commitment and determination, but on the other hand, we live a life of resting on the great certainties of our citizenship in heaven as believers. So I kind of liken it to like being on a swing. When's the last time you were on a swing set on a playground? It's like pumping your legs on a swing, isn't it? All the laws of gravity are real. You just have to go with it. But you can go higher and faster by pumping your legs a little bit, by pushing them in and out. So gravity's at work. The great gravity of our heavenly citizenship and our place along with Jesus in that future kingdom. And yet, for now, we do the work of pumping our legs. Paul says, I push on, I run the race to achieve the prize. So we rejoice in our servanthood and even our suffering. We rejoice in standing firm. And we rejoice in hopeful expectation of a coming Savior. And the great news of this letter that I want to remind us all is that we don't do this alone. We do it together. Paul wrote it to a group. They read it together as a group, and they said, okay, how do we live this out as a church body? So I want to encourage you and encourage us to watch how we imitate people. Who do we imitate? Who do we look after? And what element of their servanthood do we seek to copy, to imitate? And also, where does our heavenly citizenship Where does that take us? How do we live as citizens of a future kingdom now, today, on earth? We do this together in joyful expectation of Jesus, who does this work for us and with us. Amen.